Tonight we're returning to the book of Revelation. As you know, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters which the Lord Jesus dictated to the Apostle John. He told John to write down each of these seven letters in turn, and then to send them to seven leading churches in Asia Minor. And we've looked so far at four of these letters. We've looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter which the Lord Jesus sent to the church in Smyrna, the one to the church in Pergamum, and the one to the church in Thyatira. Now at the beginning of chapter 3, we're looking at the letter to the church in the city of Sardis. This letter, the letter to the church at Sardis, is one of the shortest of the seven letters. I think it's also probably one of the simplest to understand. You can't miss the central message of this letter. It's a letter sent to a sleeping church. You see, the beginning of verse 2, the words are used, wake up. Here is a church that has fallen asleep. Now, that wouldn't have been obvious to everybody. When you visited the church in Sardis, it seemed to have all the outward appearances of vigor and activity. When you went into their meetings, they were lively, they were dynamic, they were well organized. If you looked through their church bulletin, you saw that there were any number of activities listed. The church in Sardis had a name, a reputation for being alive. That's what we're told in verse 1. Everybody thought of the church of Sardis as being a lively, dynamic, energetic church. It had a great reputation. But the Lord Jesus says, this church has really fallen asleep. In fact, there is no real vigor about this church at all. Its spiritual life has declined. Its spiritual life, in fact, has virtually ceased. The Lord Jesus can use an even more frightening picture to describe its state. And he can say that it's asleep, but he can also say that it's dead. And these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's not just that you're sleeping. It's that the life of the church has died. All real spiritual life seems to be at an end within this church. The marks of death are already upon the church in Sardis. Those are the two pictures that the Lord Jesus uses to describe the state of the church. He can either say it's asleep, or he can say it's actually dead. It depends really which way you look at things. When the Lord Jesus says that it's dead, he's making clear just how far the church has sunk. It's not that the church is merely in danger. It's not that it's begun to deteriorate. From Jesus' point of view, all spiritual life has really gone already. It's dead. It would take a miracle to bring this church back to real life. And yet that miracle could still happen. That's why the Lord Jesus can also say it's sleeping. He's saying it could be reawakened. It could be brought back to life. though it's dead, it's not yet finally buried. Do you remember in the Gospels the story of Jairus' daughter who's died, but the Lord Jesus says she's not dead, she's sleeping, by which he's saying she could be brought back to life. I would have to do a miracle, but I could awaken her. This death that swallowed her up needn't be permanent. So what Jesus is doing here, he's addressing this church, he's saying, look, you as a church, your spiritual life has come to a full stop. Your spiritual life is over. I don't see any signs of life among you. And yet, you could still be brought back. It's not too late. I could yet bring this church back to life. The story isn't over yet. Now, we're not told how the church had reached this terrible state. In fact, we're told almost nothing about the circumstances of the church. We're not told anything about the outward circumstances, whether it was going through persecution, whether it was facing particular pressures in the community. We're not told about any false prophets who had come in. We're not told about any particular false teachings that had damaged the church. We've seen those things in other letters, but the Lord Jesus doesn't touch on any of those things here. All we are told is that Christ has not found its deeds complete in the sight of God. That's at the end of verse 2. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Yes, the church is still doing deeds. It's got lots of activities, but there's something missing in all those activities. That's why the church is dead. That's why it's like a corpse. There's still all the outward form there, but there's something missing, and what's missing is life. What's missing is real spiritual life in it all. The Lord Jesus doesn't accuse the church of any particular sin. He doesn't say, you're guilty of disunity. He doesn't say, you've fallen into worldliness. He doesn't say, you've allowed heresy. All he says is, you're lacking life. Everything you're doing is unreal. You're going through the motions. You're going through the activities. And yet the heart of the matter is missing. There's no real spiritual life motivating all of it. Now that is the picture of the church as a whole. If you think of the church as a single entity, you've got to say that the church is sleeping. The church is dead. There are a few individuals in the church of whom it's not true. The Lord Jesus, in verse 4, can talk about a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes and who will walk with him dressed in white. There are still some believers there who do have vigorous spiritual lives personally. But the church's life is a travesty. It's a sham. It's a facade. The church is not a living being any longer. The church is just a Madame Tussauds dummy, standing there looking impressive, but lifeless. So, that is the central message, the great single lesson that we've got here in this letter. It is possible for a church to have all the outward signs of health and yet be dead in God's sight. It's possible for a church outwardly to be thriving so that everybody says, what a wonderful church! Aren't they doing a lot? And yet for that church to be lacking all reality, all real spiritual life. As I say, when people visited the church in Sardis, I'm sure they'd have found vigorous evangelism going on. And if they'd gone into the prayer meetings, there'd have been lively prayer meetings with lots of people contributing. And I'm sure if they'd listened to the preaching, they'd have found that the preaching was absolutely sound and on the ball. And I'm sure that if they had gone and asked people around the church, they'd have found that the church was really caring for the poor and making sure that people were looked after. You see, you can have all those things in a church, and yet spiritual life can be dead. You can have a church where there's evangelism and prayer meetings and sound preaching and organized caring. You have all those things, and still the Lord Jesus looks at the church and says, I've looked at your works and they're not complete. Something missing. This church is dead. You know, people say that I've never seen it happen. People say that you can cut the head off a chicken and it'll still run round with its head chopped off. Well, a church can continue to run round. A church can have a complete round of activities long after real spiritual life has gone. You see, activities, well, those will often just continue because there's a routine. The routine will keep them running. We've always done it, so we'll carry on doing it. Sometimes the reason why a church remains sound is simply because the people who belong to it are very conservative. And if anybody comes in preaching heresy, then the people in that church will say, oh, this isn't what we were taught in the past. We're not having any of this newfangled nonsense. And it's not really that they love the truth. It's just that they're very conservative by nature, and they don't like hearing anything different. Sometimes you can have a church that's full of warmth and enthusiasm, and all it is the same sort of warmth and enthusiasm which you can whip up in the Bowls Club. It's always the Bowls Club that I use. You can have a church where there's lots of generosity and lots of kindness and people doing nice things to one another, and all it is niceness of personality. You see, you can have all these outward signs, and yet there may be no spiritual life at all. There may be no real communion with God. There may be no real love for Christ. There may be no real dealings with the Holy Spirit. Now, the most tragic thing about all this that you see here in this letter is that these outward appearances of life may not only deceive outsiders, they may deceive the church itself. This church doesn't realize that it's asleep or that it's dead. This church to which Jesus is speaking, they are convinced that everything is well with them. It must have come as a terrible shock when this letter arrived. After all, we've got one of the best preachers in Asia Minor pastoring us. After all, we've got more people in our prayer meeting than any other church in the whole of the province. After all, we're involved in all this evangelism. And he's telling us we're dead. Perhaps we've got the wrong letter. Perhaps this letter was supposed to be sent to a different church. Oh no, no, it says at the top, to the angel of the church in Sardis, he does mean us. They weren't aware of their own desperate state. They thought that all these outward things, these activities, guaranteed spiritual life. They were deceived about their own position. You see, we see it happening with individuals. But you also see it with churches. When backsliding starts, when spiritual life starts to decline, it doesn't usually happen suddenly. It doesn't usually happen overnight. It happens by a gradual drifting process. So gradual that the church may not realize it's happening. Bit by bit, spiritual life has drained away from this church. And they've not even noticed it. You know, I had a shock a little while back, a few months back, when my sister Janice came to visit me. Maybe, Carl, I may tell you to cut this bit out of the tape later. But my sister Janice came to visit me. And she said to me, how are your eyes, by the way? And I said, well, fine, yeah, I've got good eyesight. And she said, are they as good as they used to be? And I said, well, I'm not sure. I mean, she says, well, do you ever have difficulty reading? And I said, well, I mean, we all have difficulty reading very small print, don't we? Or we all have difficulties when we're reading in bad light. And she reached into her bag and pulled out a pair of, off the peg reading glasses. And, the sort you buy in Boots the Chemist for £4 or £5. And she said, try them on. Look down at the page in front of me. And suddenly all that small print, which had just been a painful blur, was suddenly crystal clear. And it was such a shock to me to realize how my sight had deteriorated over the years. And I hadn't noticed it happening. It had happened so gradually, so slowly, that I hadn't realized how much it had declined. And it was only when I put on the reading glasses that I suddenly realized it. Spiritual life can be like that. Your spiritual strength, your spiritual health can decline so gradually that you don't even realize there's a problem. And that can happen with a church as well. It happened with this church in Sardis. They had kept up all the routine. They'd kept up all the activities. And they had never noticed that their walk with Christ as a church had dwindled away until it no longer existed. They hadn't even noticed that they no longer had warm love for Him. They no longer noticed that their prayers They hadn't noticed that their prayers had lost all reality. They weren't aware that spiritual life had died. You know, there's a terrifying passage in Pilgrim's Progress. I never read it without a little shudder. It's Bunyan is describing the dangers of the enchanted ground, a particular spot along the pilgrimage where it's easy to fall asleep. To fall into an enchanted sleep. Well, Christiana, it's the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana and her companions, they're crossing the enchanted ground, and they see two pilgrims, and they've fallen asleep. And the guide, I'll quote exactly, then the guide did shake them and do what he could to disturb them. The guy says, come on, wake up, wake up. Then said one of them, I'll pay you when I take my money. At which the guide shook his head. I'll fight as long as I can hold my sword in my hand, said the other. But he was fast asleep. You see what Bunyan's saying? In their dreams, These people were still pressing on to win the reward. In their dreams, they were still fighting to the bitter end, determined. But in fact, they were fast asleep. They had drifted away. It was all unreal, and they didn't know it. That's Bunyan's picture of how individuals can fall into spiritual decline. Individuals can fall fast asleep, unaware of their desperate spiritual state. There are Christians whose prayers have long stopped being real. When they were first converted, they prayed real prayers. They got down on their knees every night and they simply pleaded with God to help them get through another day. Pleaded with God to actually do real things for them. And they really expected God to do those things. And they waited for God to do those things. But their prayers are no longer real. Instead, they just say their prayers every day. And they say the same familiar words every day. And they repeat the same cliches every day. And they never even ask, am I getting through to God? And they never ask, are my prayers being answered? They never ask, are these prayers achieving anything? Because they don't really think of prayer as achieving anything. They're simply saying their prayers. It's the same with their Bible reading. When they were first converted, and when they started reading the Bible, they read it expecting, wanting God to speak to them every day. Every passage that they read, they read it thinking, what is God going to say to me here? Oh, and they struggled to understand it. Because they knew that their lives had to change. So in every passage they were looking to find out what God wanted them to do that day. And how they should change. Sometimes they did silly things because they misunderstood what the passage was saying. But at least they were really reading it, listening for the voice of God. But they don't read the Bible like that any longer. They're not expecting there to be any real interaction between themselves and God. Instead, they're just doing their daily Bible reading. Getting through it and saying, right, well, that's my half chapter done for this, for today. They go through a week and there's no real interaction with Christ at all. They call themselves Christians and yet there's no real repenting of sins daily. There's no real believing in Christ as an ongoing thing. When they were first converted, they hung on to Christ so desperately because they felt so much how wicked their sins were. And every day they just clung to Christ saying, oh Lord Jesus, if you don't rescue me from sins, I'm going to sink into hell. There's none of that now. There's no real throwing themselves at Christ. No real hanging on to Christ for dear life. There's no real looking to God to bring them through their daily needs. All that's faded away. Now they're just going through the routines of spiritual life. But the reality isn't there. That can happen to individuals. That's what Bunyan was talking about when he talked about those sleeping people on the enchanted ground. They're still talking about loving Christ. They're still talking about praying. They're still talking about living lives of obedience. But nothing's actually happening. But it's not only a danger for individuals. And that's the point of this letter. It's a danger for churches. It's possible for churches to live in a dream world where they imagine that they're having real spiritual dealings with God. But it's all a nonsense. It's all a facade. You know, I sometimes listen or read what certain spiritual leaders are encouraging us to believe. They want to tell us that we're living in a day of revival. They want to tell us that God is doing great things in our country and that he's reviving the church. And, you know, you say, well, what are the evidences for this? And what do they point to? Well, they point to the fact that, you know, 5,000 people turned up at such a conference. Well, that proves we're living in revival times, doesn't it? And they point out the fact that the Christian publishing houses sell more books now than they did 50 years ago. And that proves we're living in revival times, doesn't it? They talk about how there's more Christian music being written and produced than there ever was. That proves we're living in revival times, don't it? As if all these things, this activity on the outside, proves anything about our spiritual life, about our real walk with God, our experience of him. But we're not talking about the wider scene. Local churches. Churches like our own that we're concerned about here. You know, I can see at least three ways in which churches at the present time can deceive themselves about their real spiritual state. The first way is by a program of cheerful entertainment. If a church organizes a sufficiently attractive program of entertainment to keep everybody happy, then it can produce an impression of spiritual life. You know, I was hearing today about a particular evangelical church that on Christmas Day, as in its Christmas Day service, asked one of its members, who happens to be an Olympic athlete, to come out the front and to do as many one-arm press-ups as he could in front of the congregation. And meanwhile, somebody else from the congregation was eating baked beans with a cocktail stick. And they were both competing against the record holders in the Guinness Book of Records. And the point of all this was to illustrate the verse from the Bible where we're told that through the power of the Spirit, we can do exceedingly abundantly, or God in us can do exceedingly abundantly above all we think or imagine. And everybody thought it was great. Of course it was. Everybody enjoyed it. It was such a lively service. It was so heartwarming. There was such a lovely atmosphere in the meeting. Of course there was. And I'm sure when people came into the service and went home again afterwards, visitors, they said, what a lovely church that is. Everybody's so friendly and so warm, and there's none of this old stuffy tradition. You can see that they're full of freshness and initiative. You can do that in church. You can make everything so happy and so cheerful and so user-friendly. You can have such a buzz of fun activities that it just covers over the lack of spiritual life. I guess the second way in which a church can disguise the lack of spiritual life is what I call the smooth management road. You can turn a church into a very efficient business where everything is managed wonderfully. Some ice. All that's gone. The real power of the Spirit's been withdrawn. It's all covered up by the facade of management. And then I guess the third road, and the one that's perhaps our danger, would be what I'd call the road of reformed ritual. You know, there are churches that are reformed churches. And they've got their own set ritual. And it never varies. And it's sound. And it's biblical. And it's in line with all the centuries of Christian, of our Christian heritage. And they go through it. And there's no life. No life in any of it. They would never dream of singing a charismatic chorus. They sing the great hymns of the faith, and they never ask themselves, do we mean what we're singing? They pray in their prayer meetings, and they pray with lovely, rolling language. They've got it all down pat. Those prayers have been practiced by being repeated in 100 prayer meetings before, and they use the same phrases each week, and they come out, it's only the order that's shuffled round, and it sounds great, but they no longer ask themselves, are we really praying to God? They're no longer really pouring out their hearts before Him. They're no longer asking themselves, do I mean what I'm praying? And do I expect it to happen? They're no longer asking themselves, is this what Christ is praying for? And if so, will it happen? They're not upset when their prayers aren't answered, because they were never really praying in the first place. They were just saying prayers. They have their list of doctrines which they believe. Or at least they say they believe them. And they do in their heads. But they've got no living sense that those doctrines are true. And you know that's a fact. Because they don't affect them. They would be shocked if somebody denied the doctrine of hell. Because they say they believe the doctrine of hell. But they never cry, or they never do cry their hearts out at their own unsaved relatives who are going to hell. If they really believed the doctrine of hell, if there was real spiritual life there, then the thought of hell would cause them to cry and to weep and to do something about it. But they don't. So you say, well, in their heart of hearts, they don't really believe it any longer. They talk about the cross of the Lord Jesus, and they can explain the doctrine of limited atonement, and they would be shocked if somebody came in and started preaching something different. But the fact is, they're not overwhelmed at the thought of the love of Christ. They simply sit there taking notes. And they never put down the notebook and just listen. Listen with tears running down their faces. It's just a doctrine. It's just an intellectual theorem. Even their evangelism can be empty of real life. Preaching to the unconverted comes to mean just repeating cliches. Just going through the standard formulae. Sin, atonement, justification. That's the way reformed people do evangelism. They can, but with no fear of God. no sense of horror at sin, no sense of wonder at Christ's love for sinners, no pleading with people to repent and believe. It's to churches like that that Christ says, you've got a name, a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Christ wants churches where people sing from the heart because they really want to communicate with God in their songs, and they really want to express the bubbling over praise of their hearts. Christ wants churches where people really pray, where they meet together and they meet together weighted down with a sense of need. Oh, as a church, we need this thing so much. And if God doesn't give it to us, we've got no hope. So as a church, we've got to get it from God. That's what real praying is. Where there's real spiritual life. Jesus Christ wants churches where doctrines are held not just in the head but in the heart. Where the things that we say we believe, we really believe them. So that they change us. So that they make us. So they move us. And transform us. And turn us into different people. Christ wants churches where our evangelism isn't just going through the routine of saying the right things, where it's a real heartbroken pleading, oh come, you must come, I beg you, come to Christ, please. Christ wants churches where the preaching isn't just a polite recital of the meaning of passages. Christ wants churches where the preaching is pleading with people. Where the preaching is the overflowing of the preacher's heart. A heart for God. And where listening to sermons is real. Where you don't just listen to sermons to tick off, did he get this right? Did he get that right? Did he say the right thing there? Did he say the right thing there? But where you're listening to preaching saying, oh, I want to be like Christ. I'm going to listen to this message, trying to find something there that will help me be like Christ and that will change me. Some churches, yeah, they've got their entertaining activities, and that covers up the fact that there's no spiritual life. And some churches have got their smooth operation, and that covers up the fact there's no spiritual life. But for churches like us, the danger is simply that we go through a routine, an orthodox routine, a sound routine, but that covers up the fact that there's no spiritual life. And to all such churches, the words of the Lord Jesus are, wake up. Realize it. Realize that this is the situation you're in. Get out of your dream world. Stop imagining that you're having real dealings with God if you're not. Stop imagining that you're really praying if you're not. Realize what the situation is. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. You see, once a church has reached this state, then eventually even the outward things will fall away. So the Lord Jesus is saying, look, there's still something left. At least there's the outward framework left. But you've got to put the life back into it. That takes the resurrecting power of Christ. That takes the descent of the Holy Spirit. Remember therefore what you've received and heard. obey it and repent. Go back to God now, he's saying. As a church, go back to God now. Confess. Confess what's gone wrong. Confess that you've lost your focus, your priority, the real reason for your existence. Confess that you're no longer a church seeking Christ, loving Christ, clinging to Christ. Confess that you've put the outward routine in the place of the reality. Repent. If you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you won't know at what time I'll come to you. This church, the church in Sardis, remains asleep. The day will come when suddenly Christ will act. And he'll wake them up. But he'll wake them up not with his own gentle kiss of love, but he'll wake them up the way a thief wakes up a household, by suddenly breaking in a terrifying way and leaving them ransacked and ruined. He doesn't say how he will do that. He may do it through persecution. He may do it simply by tearing the church in pieces through division. He may do it by simply destroying the church so that it no longer exists. Sometimes you see a church that's drifted along and has lost all spiritual reality, and yet people are still thinking and saying it's in a fine state. And then suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ says, it's gone on long enough. And he sends some awful crisis. Maybe that the church is accused falsely of some wrong practice and it's dragged through the courts. Or it's allowed to fall into public disgrace. Or its minister, who's so well known and so famous, falls into immorality and brings utter shame on the church. One way or another, Christ forces that church to wake up then. He forces that church to realize what a state it's in. He drags it out of its complacency. Sometimes that's his mercy. But a church that's become complacent and thinks it's got it all, Christ in that way brings them back to their sense of need. Church doesn't come back to Christ, then in the end Christ comes like a thief to the church. Isn't it better to come back to Christ? Isn't it better to make sure that our lives are locked in with Jesus Christ himself? Isn't it better to make sure that, in as far as it lies with you or with me, that Christ is our goal? I'm not going to deal with the second half of the letter. I've said enough and time's gone. When you came here tonight, what were you after? What did you want when you came to tonight's meeting? Well, you come because you come every Sunday night. I'm glad you do. But it's not enough, is it? You came because, well, some of these message on Revelation have been quite interesting, and you found out something about Asia Minor that you didn't know before. Well, that's good. I'm glad you've come for that reason. You've come because, you like the other people who come. Well, I'm glad you do, that you wanted to be here with us tonight. Those aren't good enough reasons, are they? Did you come because you wanted to meet Christ? Did you come because... was that what you were praying for before you left the house? Lord Jesus, I want to meet you. I want to hear your voice. I want to love you more. I want to see you more clearly. I want to be turned into a person who can serve you better. If that thought filled all of us, if we were all driven together by that sort of desire for Christ himself, then we'd be safe as a church, wouldn't we? Persecutions might come and problems might come. But we'd never finish up where this church is, the church in Sardis. stay awake. If we've fallen asleep, then wake up. If we're in danger of falling asleep, then now's the time to jump to our feet and be alert and set our hearts and minds on Christ again. Well, may God speak to us through his word.